If you have a copy of God's Holy Word, I invite you to turn to Psalm 14. To the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside, together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our great and sovereign God, surely you have visited your people with a great grace. You have lifted us up and brought us life in the Spirit, and we rejoice in the God of our salvation. We pray today again for your divine aid, that by the Spirit our hearts are open to the mysteries of your word. Help us in our unbelief, God. Help us in our weaknesses. Help us when we doubt. Cause us again and again to believe your word. I humbly ask for your servant that you empower me to preach your word with a boldness and truth for the sake of the beloved here today, and also that the lost among us would be drawn to your Son. Allow your servant to preach with wisdom for the testimony of the power of your word and unto your glory, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, an astute reader in the Psalms will immediately see the connection of Psalm 14 with that of its word-for-word cousin, Psalm 53. Their conclusions are slightly modified, 14 highlighting the salvation of the Lord, and 53, right before the end there, the crushing of the scoffers. It's not entirely clear what the occasion of Psalm 14 is, but we can glean from its arrangement in the Psalms, beginning there between Psalm 3 and 14, we see a theme of David in his time of fleeing his many enemies, beginning with his son Absalom in Psalm 3. And as David considers his many enemies, he also considers the goodness of the God of his salvation. And David, in the midst of all of it, laments the state of mankind, the state of Israel. He is aware of the condition of his own heart, and he is aware of the condition of men. We should consider, perhaps, who does David have in mind with this psalm? Calvin notes that many of the Jews are of the opinion that this psalm, that there is given forth a prediction of sorts concerning the future oppression of their nation, envisioning a sense of the future Gentile persecutions. But I think that's a bit misguided, and Calvin concludes the same, that, and he believes that the Jewish nation is primarily the focus here, but not just them at all. It's entirely as well humanity. But many of David's kinsmen were in his mind when he wrote this. Think about this, his fellow Jews and former Gentile allies. In his mind, he laments this broken state of humanity. And so in the psalm, we see two key truths that we'll address today. The first is the condemnation of fools. And the second is the salvation of the Lord. As we take a look at Psalm 14, let's take a look at the fool from different perspectives. The condemnation of the fools through what a fool says first. We see it there at the opening of David's lament. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's what he says. Notice that the fool doesn't want to put it out there in the open, so he secretly hides the displeasure in the heart, his animus towards God. A man in the ancient world might be condemned, likely would, if he were to say such things out loud. Careless words, if he were to say it. But today, that's not a problem. Men and women openly celebrate the fool in our societies. They applaud him, and they turn their children over to them readily at four-year institutions of higher learning. Think about it. Christian mothers and fathers, we send our kids, and we pay $120,000 or more for our professed children to come out of their religious fog. That's the goal of the religious fools they'll meet. To a new understanding of a world without God. $120,000 or more to cast off religion and have a world with no fear of God is what they're taught. And we might wonder then, really, who would say such a thing in our modern society? There is no God. Well, to answer that, we're going to look at three groups of people. We're going to look at the atheist. We'll look at the agnostic, or what we call practical atheists, and those who are falsely religious, or if you would say a religious atheist person. An atheist. We have the atheist who denies that there's even a need or a reason for a deity. Atheists believe that the natural world arrives at some sense of order from all the cosmic chaos, that from chaos came order. Order from disorder. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. Paul had a similar sentiment in Ephesians 4:18 when he wrote of the worldly-minded Gentiles. He said, the people that came out of them, he said, don't be like them any longer. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Now, of course, the atheist would believe that mankind is the highest within the order of all things, and that we have evolved further than, let's say, our professed cousins, the chimpanzees, according to the atheistic view. You know, it wasn't so long ago in our modern history, we're now postmodern, modern history, that after the origin of the species, that man was then classified into evolving succession, you know, along the lines of evolution, they would say. And of course, the lowest, they said, was the Australoid. They hadn't progressed far enough in that system. Then it went on to the Negroid, and then the Mongoloid, and then the Caucasoid. And honestly, why in this 21st century we're unable to scream from the mountaintops that Darwin's ship of fools is sunk is really beyond me at this point. Those people that he described that way are brothers and sisters in humanity. No more, no less. The atheists aren't the only ones who deny God. Agnostics, they got their hand in the cookie jar too. Agnostics, we'll think of them as what we call practical atheism. 17th century theologian, English Puritan, Stephen Charnock, this is what he says. He says, practical atheism is natural to man. Get about that. That's our nature. It's natural to man in his depraved state and very frequent in the hearts and lives of men. What does the natural man offer in regard for God? And the answer is really not much. Where we see the essential doctrines that God has revealed of himself, such as this exclusivity, God is exclusive, that he alone is the one and only true God, that he alone has created all things, that he alone has declared the end from the beginning, and that his counsel shall stand. The practical atheist denies all of this, and at best, God to them is only one idea in a sea of ideas. Agnostics are hedging their bets. That's what they're doing. Hedging their bets, not able to prove God, neither able to openly deny him. They remain natural or neutral, and in doing so, they join the ship of fools. They're already in it. And how do they deny God? Well, they deny God through their unbelief. And in unbelief, they live as they please. They just live the way they will. Proverbs 14:12 addresses such a person. It says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You see, to the practical atheist, Jesus might be a way to a general idea of God. But to them, he's not the only way. He's one of many ways. The practical atheist is truly the natural man. Some of them have heard the gospel, perhaps many times. In their mind, they're hoping to earn some kind of cosmic favor, just more favor on the side of the scales to tip it in their favor than not, whatever the heck that really is. But this is how people go through life, if I just do enough. Church, there are myriads of people that live this way with this mindset, and they must hear the truth. To this person, even though the hopelessness of the condemnation in our sins has been preached, and that the only hope of salvation is in Christ Jesus has been preached, these ones will simply and willfully reject the Christian message. Who is the practical atheist then? All who will deny Christ to their philosophies and worldly living, but they're not willing to dismiss altogether the idea of God. They're hedging their bet. We have practical atheists in the church. They'll visit this church. They will come and they will go from this church. They presume that if there is a God, that somehow whatever God is, His grace is just going to kind of give them a little bit of favor, and that they have much life to live. But life can be fleeting. I met a man a few months ago, and I'll be honest, when he told me his story, I just about wanted to double over. And some of you will know the story. He and his wife suffered the most incredibly painful loss of their three children in a single terrible auto accident. They were all Christian children, and I praise God for that grace for them and for that family. His daughter, driving the two younger siblings, and really she just made an error, inexperienced in driving, and in an instant, all three of them were gone. Their lives were taken. Life can be fleeting. And the practical atheist hedging their bet is assuming much about this life. A fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, my dear brother Kurt Smith, who we've mentioned now, is going to come preach for us next week. Last fall, he spoke at his mother's funeral. This wise woman in the Lord did Kurt a great service while she was alive. And Kurt reminded the hearers that were there that day, and I sat there that day. I had never met his mother, but I knew my brother Kurt. And this is what he said. He said, my mother prepared me to die. And when he said that, everybody just sort of sat up. I mean, most families prepare their kids for life, how to have a good education, some for your best life now. He said, my mother prepared me for death. Honestly, people were shocked when they heard it. And then Kurt reminded us that his mother took nothing for granted in this life. Not one more day for herself or then her young son when she taught him about Christ. And then she did that. She taught him about Christ so that when he would die, and he would die at some time in the body, that he would be present with the Lord. She prepared him for the certainty of death and the judgment of the soul in eternity. And I owe a great debt of thanks to Kurt's mother, this lady who I've never met, and her faithfulness. For as she has prepared her son for death, so he lives on, preparing others. The question is, are you prepared? What about the practical atheist? What answer can you give practical atheists? Where Godward's assures condemnation for all who are apart from Christ, what answer could you possibly give? When you account for your life, what answer will you give? When at the final judgment of all things, when the books are open and your name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, what answer will you give? When you stand in that incredibly long line of humanity before the great white throne of judgment, and as it begins to move slowly, one by one, and slowly up ahead in the distance, there you see the recompense of the wicked. Each one, as their name is called up in front of the judge, cast into the lake of fire, what answer would you give? As you draw even closer to that throne of judgment, as you stand in that line, now maybe you've come to within 100 or so. Imagine as you shuffle one at a time, and now there are only a dozen remain in front of you, and then 11, and then 10, and then 7, and then 3, and then 2, and only one remain in front of you, and then you are called in front of the judge. What answer will you give, practical atheist? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Atheists and practical atheists, they're not the only ones with utter contempt for God. Many think themselves religious, and they accomplish very much the same thing. Religious people who deny God through their lack of faith and wicked deeds. Through their many professions of faith, they live as though God has not said what God has said. The Jews, most favored among the nations, broke faith with God time and time again, and they serve as an example to us. In this sense, they were no better off than the sensual religious Gentiles that they looked down upon, who in accordance with Romans 1:18 suppressed the truth of God, preferring instead not to honor God, thinking themselves wise. They became as fools. In Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces a series of woes upon the religious leaders. Seven woes he issues. They're all condemning. In verse 33, after pronouncing them, he says this, you serpents, You brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Religious people. The head of religious people is who he's talking to. Earlier in Matthew 15, the same religious leaders, they come, they attempt to scold Jesus. They say, you know, your disciples, they're eating without washing their hands. They're unclean. The Lord scolds them by quoting Isaiah. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Listen here, church. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You know, the religious fool has truly deceived themselves. What he is attempting to do is replace Christ upon the cross and atone for his sins through religious duty. But it will avail him nothing. His heart remains corrupted. Therefore, Jesus taught the people about the religious hypocrites there in Matthew 15, verse 11. He said, you know, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. And then a few verses later, 18 through 20, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, and sexual immorality, theft and false witness and slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hand does not defile anyone. Of course, if you come to lunch, I prefer you wash your hands. I'm just saying. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. The religious fool says, what is in his heart? And in his heart, he's betraying God at every turn. There are, throughout this world, many professed Christians today who do the very same thing. They remain corrupt because they truly don't have Christ. They're holding to religious duty. They're going through ceremony. So why do these atheists, the agnostic, and the falsely religious man, why do they declare such foolish things and they live on in whatever existence they have with no fear of God? And the answer to that is that this. They have the nature of a fool. We have what a fool says, and then we have the nature of a fool. In Psalm 14:1, after the fool declares there's no God, we learn why he says such a thing. It says there, because he's corrupt. He's a corrupted person. And in verse 2, we learn that they lack understanding. They're corrupt and they lack understanding. What is the corruptness in the fool? It is the very fallen nature of Adam that remains with humanity. Romans 5:12 tells us the extent of this fallen nature of Adam. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin and death abide in fallen men because it is his nature. And so he sins, and so death comes. You know, a thief steals. You want to know why? Because they're a thief. It's in their nature. An adulterous man and woman sleeps around. You know why? Because they're adulterous. That's what they do. It's in their nature. If they had any fear of God, the flesh far outweighed those fears. A fool does what a fool does because he has a fool's nature. In truth, then, at one time or another, all of humanity has played the fool until the grace of God visits such a person. And they remain, until that time, they remain corrupt in nature. And therefore, they go after corrupt things. It's not a mystery. And they act in corrupt ways. All this stems from a lack of understanding in themselves, where the gracious mysteries of God leading to salvation for a time remained hidden from them. But mankind was never left without a testimony. We saw this today. What God has revealed himself through creation. And the order of the world in Romans 1 teaches us this quite plainly. But the general revelation of God is enough for men to know, there is a creator. And maybe I ought to tend to this. There is a creator. No man can say truly, where is the evidence of God? I could cite any number of evidences. Any one of us could. Perhaps even as many as 86 billion. I promise you I'm not bragging on this. Let me explain. If I had to be a fool, let me brag as a fool on something simple like a blade of grass. The single blade of grass that we tread upon is taken for granted, but grass is one of the great constructs of God in this world on a molecular level, and it is fascinating on that level. A living plant that is essential, by the way, to life on our planet. There is nothing simple about its design on that molecular level, nothing at all. It's quite complex, and its distinct role in the health of the world is necessary for our life. Let this fool brag on the simple tree. Trees are everywhere. The same could be said of trees and their ability to scrub impurities out of the air that we breathe. Some people just pass them by. They don't think nothing about it. Or what about the simple water molecule that's needed for life? Or what about the approximately 86 billion neurons that are in the average human brain? Unless you're from Hepzibah, I think it's 76. But nonetheless, 86 billion neurons. And they're associated with something called, get this, a mechanical pump. Sodium, potassium pumps everywhere, 86 billion. And what do? They're part of the neurological makeup that allows electrical signals to transmit at, get this, 286 miles an hour throughout your body. That's fast. That's moving very quickly. You know, these are just a few examples from our natural world that all over, by the way, has the signature. I'm sorry, did sodium potassium pumps just randomly join together and start pumping? Or was that created by somebody? It seems to be created. Still, some would balk at the notion of a creator, wouldn't they? They'd be like, well, that's laughable, really. Laughable. Yet we all drive around in created cars, automobiles. And some are quite complex. Even today now, we have self-driving cars. We've all seen the video. The guy's sleeping and his car's just going down the highway at 70 miles an hour, making lane changes. As complex as these things are, don't they actually really tell us there's a creator? We create simple things. We call them complex. But God creates complex things. And men deny that he's God. Men create complex machines. Just this past Thursday, Elon Musk, really brilliant man. And SpaceX built the most powerful rocket ship that's ever existed on our planet. And I don't know if you watched it, but it was impressive. And that thing shot off, well, like a rocket. That's what it did, right? And about 2 minutes later, it exploded. That was it. And I'm sure that they're going to find the corrective issues and learn a lot of data. And they're eventually going to go right up into space and they're going to do some exploring. And when they get there, when they get to space, you know what they're going to find? Evidences of God everywhere and his creation. Evidences. The intricacies of the world, most complex and powerful rocket ships ever built. Let's be honest, if we're to compare it, they're child's play compared to the complexities of the molecular level of grass that God created and sodium potassium pumps everywhere that keep us alive. God's signature is so clear when we look at it and we're honest with it that way. It's more clear than any Tesla logo. And men, they wouldn't deny the Tesla logo, but plenty will deny God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, because the fool is corrupt in nature and lacks in understanding. This is exactly why the fool needs saving. And unless the Lord Jesus Christ sets them free, well, they're going to remain enslaved in that corrupt nature now and into eternity. King David, he knows this. He said in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Paul teaches similarly, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, all, and fall short of the glory of God. Genesis 6:5, reading earlier today, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And we could go on and on with examples about this wickedness in man, the fallen and corrupt nature. But rather than driving a stake further, I think we've done that pretty well. Watch out, vampires. I think we should shift focus from what a fool says and the nature of a fool to what a fool does. Again, Psalm 14:1 gives us an indication. We are told that he not only declares that there is no God, and they do so because of the corrupt nature, then it's no wonder that they do abominable deeds. That's what they do. That's what a fool does. Perhaps we could expound a bit on the word abominable. We could say some synonyms would be abhorred, unclean, diseased, filthy garments, kind of in a sexual sense, gross, right? Ugh. There's no lack of examples of abominable deeds in the Bible in humanity. A verse we referenced last week in the Sermon on Covetousness read very similar to what Russ read in Romans. Ephesians 5, 3 and 5, he said, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness, well, among the saints, it shouldn't be named. But it's commonplace in the world. It shouldn't even be named among us. Let there be no filthiness, foolish, crude talk, joking, which are out of place. Instead, we ought to have thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone that is sexually immoral or impure and covetousness, that's an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You see, what a fool says and who a fool is and what a fool does are all tied to this nature of that fool. Calvin noted of the workings of the fool that there are crafty fools. Some are a little bit more crafty than others, who both despise and mock God. These are your deep thinking fools. They're really smart. Said Calvin, we commonly see that those who, in the estimation both of themselves and others, highly excel in sagacity, that's understanding and wisdom, and employ their cunning. That's what they use it for. They employ their cunning and laying snares and exercising the ingenuity of their minds in despising and mocking God. Now, God gave them a brilliant mind, and this is what they use it for, evil and to mock God. And I don't know if you know people like this. I'm sure you might, but I do. I know people who are very, very brilliant-minded, lacking wisdom, and they use it to tear down people of faith. Let's be honest. I mean, they're so smart. They really are working two and three steps ahead of most people all the time. They hone this skill. They use this skill, but they use it for evil. They use this mental prowess, and in pride, they pride themselves for tripping up men they perceive as weak. They don't always focus on the Christians, but when they do, it's just a laugh. You're just a joke to them. They laugh at this and believe that you're the fool. That wise brother Calvin also noted that many in the world applaud these crafty and scoffing characters who allow themselves to indulge to any extent in wickedness. Yet the Holy Spirit, he said, condemns them as fools. I mean, they could be as brilliant as whatever, but that's their condemnation. For there's no stupidity, Calvin doesn't hold back, there's no stupidity more brutish than forgetfulness of God. Here's one of the things a fool does. He forgets anything about God. And then he quickly departs from any fear of God. Well, they kind of go hand in hand. And from that point forward, if he forgets God and has no fear of God, is there anything that's off the table for that type of fool that's that cunning? No, they'll do whatever they want. Well, not only did David lament the abominable deeds of the men in verse 3, but David wrote down the judgment of God who had looked upon the miserable state of humanity. And he notes, he said, speaking as though he's the voice of God here, they've all turned aside. And in their corruptness, they were said that there was none who does good, not even one. And it gets worse according to verses 4 and 5. For in their wickedness, he said, they eat up God's people like that of bread by their usury, by their scheming, by their trickery. And they sought to exploit and they did rob the poor at every turn. All of this and more they did because they did not fear God. Should God send them a prophet, they would not listen. And the truth is they might just, well, kill him like they did with so many of the prophets. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. While the fool, even a cunning fool, may go about his day denying God and in no fear of God, we learn in verse 5 something, well, wonderful, that God is with the generation of the righteous. And we might be confused by that statement because we've just learned that there's none that seek after God. We go, well, wait a minute. How could there be righteous if there's none that seek after God? Well, it's because God has looked upon the miserable state of man and he's worked a saving grace in the hearts of some of those fools. That's what God has done. And they become the holy ones of God, the generation of the righteous. And the righteous, what do? They take refuge in the God of their salvation. Sorry, I got lost, guys. The depravity of mankind is tied directly to the guilt of Adam. It is imputed to us, and his corrupt nature was conveyed. This is where we begin. Humanity is therefore born participating in the ship of fools, some the more to more degree of wickedness than others, but all guilty through association with our federal head Adam, the first federal head of humanity. And I suppose, beloved, if we were to leave it right here, this message, if we were to leave it and not look to the rest of it, I think we would have much to grieve in this condition of humanity. In fact, it'd be like watching Schindler's List. We would just kind of all quietly walk out and go home, wouldn't we? David, the great king and psalmist, he always looked to the God of heaven and never lost hope for his own deliverance. And it is to this God that we must look, beloved, the God who saves fools. That's our second main heading. We'll work quickly through it. God, the Savior of fools. David shows us a beautiful truth in Psalm 2, or Psalm 14, verse 2, and Psalm 14, verse 7. The first is this again, that the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man, and he does see our helpless estate. He sees us for who we really are, and that there are none who seek after him, and that they all lack understanding, and that they all are corrupt. None were doing good, and for emphasis added, he said, not even one. I mean, not one did good. Even in this great guilt of all humanity that we all share in this foolish estate where God looks down, David looks up. He looks up. Oh, and he says there in verse 7, oh, the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. Let me say this. David wrote this psalm on the run, sometimes surrounded by his enemies. Spiritually speaking, we were as trapped as David, surrounded by the same enemies of our souls. Our condition reeked of death and sins. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 tell us the plainness of that. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That was our condition. And consider, Paul is writing that to a pagan culture who had become believers upon Jesus Christ. They were as spiritually dead as the Jews were in David's day, that were spiritually dead. We all once walked in our former ways, and these were the way of the fool, denying the true God, the one true God. Yet of the God who looked down upon the condition of man is also the God of whom David looked up to for salvation. And so Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, but God being rich in mercy. God is rich in mercy, and that's how he looked upon us in our helpless estate, because of the great love with which he loved us. This is how God has seen us in our estate. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, beloved. This is where we see the wonder of David's psalm come to its fullness then. Where David began with the lament of foolish men who deny God, David looked up to the God of his deliverance. But he also looked and believed for humanity that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. And beloved, so it has. It's come. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, has saved from among fools of humanity a people unto himself. This is spiritual Israel, the church. Spiritual Israel are those who no longer deny there is a God, but instead have, through the mercy and love of God, received a great grace from heaven, a saving grace. All who are the objects of his mercy, love, and grace are given the answer to the problem that the whole humanity faced, the problem of our total depravity, the problem of their nature. And what is God's answer to that? He gave us a new nature. God gives the fools a new nature. And in that new nature, they worship God in spirit and truth, and they no longer deny God or live as the fool. This new nature brings with it a type of boldness then. And you see, we're not simply saved to be saved and never do anything with it. We're saved to be put into service into Christ's church. Where we were fools in our old sinful nature, we're now to be called kind of a fool of a different type. And I'd like to have this final section be our application, really, for today. A fool of a different type, or a different type, a fool for Christ. The fool for Christ is a fool in the eyes of the world. Let's talk to your buddies at work about Jesus. They'll let you know, okay? Anyone in our military can help you with that, but it's not just there. It's at any store, any other place you work. You be honest about Jesus Christ, and you'll find out what a fool they think you are. But you go ahead and be a fool for Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, 18 and 19. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. Now, of course, Paul, he goes on his Corinthian discourse here on the boasting of proud men. He talks about that. But he called the church to boast only in Jesus Christ. In his second letter to the Corinthian church, Paul repeats the theme of being a fool for Christ. He does it five different times. They're very closely clustered together. So take a note if you would. Read them at your leisure. I'll only read one of them for you today. 2 Corinthians 11, 16, 17, and 21. Right there, just in those few verses. And then 2 Corinthians 12, 6, and 12, 11. I'll read to you 2 Corinthians 11, 16. He said, I repeat, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me then as a fool. I'll reason from there. And then he went on. He said, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. Now after Paul, what is he doing here? He said, I'll take on that title of fool. But he's luring in the wise of the world. And he humbles himself and says, I'll be the fool. Let me tell you though, as a fool. Then he went on to describe all the suffering he had endured as a fool. Now, I suppose a worldly fool, they might be wanting to boast about their accomplishments. But not Paul. Paul showed his readers, he said, you know, I was the most zealous of the Jews. But for the greater cause of Christ, he said, I was imprisoned. This is what he'll boast in. He said, I was beaten many times. Stoned, shipwrecked, adrift at sea, robbed, in constant danger, among my own people, hungry, thirsty, cold, and exposed. Paul then boasted as a fool for Christ in verse 30, if I must boast, I will then boast of the things that show my weakness. And you can just hear the world laughing. What an idiot you are, Paul, boasting in your weaknesses. Only a fool would be content with such things. Only a fool would boast in his own weaknesses. But Paul teaches, he said, after he had pleaded with the Lord three times to remove that thorn in the flesh, the Lord did answer him. And he said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness, specifically your weakness. Paul responded to the Lord in this way, 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses. I am content with insults. You see, fools are okay with this, right? On hardships and persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Here we must consider that to be a fool for Christ will bring hardship for you. But even the weakest fools for Jesus Christ will have a strength given by God to endure all their sufferings that they suffer for Christ. But also, they will be able to put to shame the wise in this world. And some will mock our message and remain the fool. Others will be curious about it. And still some will be saved unto Christ. Because a fool for Christ had the audacity to tell them about the God of their salvation and actually believe it. The God of whom David looked up to for his salvation in Psalm 14. Let's close with this. Atheists deny God, as do practical atheists, as do religious atheists, if there is such a thing. Falsely religious people. They all have the same destination. Apart from Christ and all who are holy, they will face judgment, and it will come swiftly in the day that it will come. Are you ready for eternity? You know, there's no need for the lost to wait another minute, to wait another hour, another day. Do not presume ever upon God that He owes you a moment. because in a moment our life could end. And I would ask again, are you prepared for death? I pray so. And I would say, turn to the God who saves many fools. Turn to the God who calls us to live as a fool for his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray, brothers and sisters.